You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Exodus from Egypt.
Class is progressing slowly, and I don't suspect that we will go up out of Egypt today. I do want to lay some more background concerning Moses. Moses, like so many marvelous men and women in our Bible, is one which we have studied, talked about, particularly as children, but probably very rarely look at intensely. And yet these things were written for our admonition, for our encouragement. Let us bow in prayer to begin our class. Holy Father, Almighty Creator, you've done marvelous things in times past. We know that very shortly you will do marvelous things here upon this earth. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to bless us here this day, that we might appreciate and feel these things and look forward to them. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. We were at the point yesterday where Moses has fled from Egypt. And though I think a fair understanding of it is that it was a calculated flight. And he went to a place and to a people that he knew about, perhaps some of them personally by contact. He knew that there was still the faith of Abraham and of Noah and of Abel in that place. Now the lesson to you and I, brothers and sisters, is a very strong one. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how excellent the job opportunities, the college, or whatever, we should never, ever place ourselves in total isolation unless it can't be helped. And I realize in some circumstances it can't be helped. But if we have any control over our choices, our situation, then I think we have, even in this example of Moses fleeing for his life, a calculated, well thought out one. And we do know, as we will begin to look at the second and third chapters and as far as the 18th chapter, that he found friends, and they were friends of God. I want to go back to a very basic question, which I sort of skipped over yesterday. I did say, and I obviously was out of text, and I'm glad somebody called me on it, I believe Brother Ray mentioned. I did say that perhaps the information in the Acts of the Apostles had come from Josephus concerning Moses being mighty in word and deed in Egypt. Well, anybody can do a quick mathematical calculation and know I was only off by a few years. What I meant to say was that perhaps Josephus and Stephen received from Jewish tradition, evidently correctly, because it is in the inspired text of the seventh chapter of Acts, that Moses had been mighty in word and deed in Egypt. But our text skips over those 40 years. Why did Pharaoh want to kill Moses? Now I suggest that's worthwhile thinking about. What had he done? He'd killed one Egyptian. And here he was, one of the mighty men in all of the kingdom of Egypt. Does that make any sense? Why, if you have top general in this country, I would suggest if he were to kill someone, there would be all kinds of cover-up. How much more in ancient times with one who was probably in the forefront of all Egypt, in deed and in word. What I think we have, and I have to make a sort of a deduction here, What I think we have is typical of the situation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we have a parallel. We suggested yesterday that he came into his own and his own knew him not. But it's perhaps more complicated than that. Perhaps there was a rivalry, a hatred in the court itself. And this vendetta was against Moses. Because Moses seemed to sense this and realize it. But the killing of one Egyptian, it doesn't seem to make, I suggest, maybe I'm going further than the text itself, but it doesn't seem to me to make a lot of sense that he would have to immediately flee. He could have pleaded his case that a man was being beaten, perhaps unlawfully, at least without mercy, and therefore he slew him in anger and in wrath, but nevertheless, being a great man in the kingdom, there would be no problem. But we read, surely this thing is known, says Moses. And when Pharaoh heard it, he sought to kill Moses. Now, again, I ask the question, not over the Egyptian's death, because perhaps, and I'm only suggesting this, he sensed, just the same as Herod, here was a rival power. Moses now had gone out to his people. And here was the deliverance that he had feared, which he could read about from the time of Abraham, as it was predicted. For those writings, I am absolutely convinced, brethren, were available. Joseph knew concerning it. And here we read of a Pharaoh who rose up, who knew not Joseph. Now, what do those words mean? What do they mean to you and I? If you don't know somebody, you don't know them. He knew Joseph. That's not what the Hebrew is trying to convey to us any more than the Greek is. Let me show you a parallel account, which is kind of interesting. If you keep your fingers here, take a look at the Judges, the second chapter. Second chapter, I believe the 10th verse. Judges 2, verse 10. And all that generation, that is the contemporaries of Joshua, also were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord? Of course they did. These writings were available. They knew who he was, but they did not experientially or spiritually identify with Yahweh. Surely that is the idea of the Pharaoh who rose up who did not know Joseph. He did not empathize with Joseph and with the faith of Joseph. So likewise at the court, I think we must here have a vendetta against Moses, a rival, a real fear, sort of you can see the Sadducees and the Pharisees conspiring to put Jesus to death. They're the ones agitating the crowds. All you have to do is take a look at that narrative. They're behind there saying, hey, yell out, we want Barabbas. Get him. But they are the ones who are instigating the mob. Now, why do I say that? I say that because we read here, verse 23, chapter 2, Exodus, that Pharaoh died. And yet, 40 years later, the Lord appears to Moses in Midian, chapter 4, verse 19. The Lord said to Moshe in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Not simply Pharaoh, but that particular generation. In case I don't comment on it, notice how similar that is to the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph and proclaiming to him much the same thing with a different direction entirely in mind. Instead of going back to Egypt, you can go back to the land. Moses in Midian then. We suggested the other day that Moses went to Midian because he there found common faith. We've already said that his citizens hated him, to sort of paraphrase the parable of our Lord Jesus. And we know from Stephen's comment in the Acts of the Apostles that he thought that they would know he was their Yasha, their Messiah. But they did not. And how often is it true throughout Scripture? It almost seems to be the case rather than the exception, that the deliverer, the Yasha, whether he be king or priest, has to flee from his own people in Israel. Think about the times. There is David. Several of the judges, including Jephthah, have to flee from their own nation, their own people. And only when they are in tremendous panic, when they are invaded, does the deliverer come and save them. Now, I want to make a point at this particular time that a picture is worth a thousand words. We have a slide projector back here, and in fact, if you would right now, if you would pull the drapes a little, I think it'll be dark enough in here. And Brother Ed, could you just cut the lights over here? I think we'll try, and it'll be very short, but I would like to make the point that a picture is worth a thousand words. We can talk about Moses and Midian. We can talk about the children of Israel going out of Mitzrayim and into the desert. But I'm going to show you some pictures now, and some of you, and many of you, have seen them before, of this horrible wasteland. This is an area which I call, in terms of pictorial nature, moonscape. Absolute devastation. But all you can say is that's a nice yellow ochre, or that's a pretty terracotta red. Absolute desolation. Nothing living. The Israelis calculate that you need a quart of water to survive every hour. Next one, Norm. I think we'll just kind of go through them. I'll make short comment. That really reminds me of a moonscape. The northern Sinai, in this case, not far from Masada. Next. And even after one of the rare rains, which usually occurs earlier than the Passover, Pesach, even then it looks to me like the middle of a crater of gravel that has been excavated. There's just a few buckets thrown onto that gravel path. The trail, as you can see, it winds through that little bit of water lane there. Next. And even after a heavy thunderstorm, you get what those in the southwest of our country would be familiar with. You get that runoff, which can turn boulders and pickup trucks end over end. But it's a muddy, churning runoff. And a day, you find nothing but wet sand. Next. It's very beautiful in certain areas, but don't be misled. That's not beautiful forestation you see at the Gulf of Eilat, the head. No, that's green, hard rock, absolute desolation. Next. Here we are with Moses. We're looking down. There's an encampment. Is it an encampment of Midianites? Or are these the dreaded Amalekites? There are their tents, and all around them you can see absolute wasteland, desolation, hot sun beating down on us at 110. Next. And there is the mount itself, Mount Horeb, the word which itself means desolate. Next. It's a slide that Sister Moore, I guess, did you take this, or was it one that you had picked up at the monastery? Yeah. It's a little hard to see, but it picks up very well that rugged, desolate rock formation taken, I think, right from the monastery at the foot of what's called Sinai. Next. That is the mountain itself. Can you lower that for a minute, Norm? I think we can see the summit on it too. That, you can see the two summits actually. One called St. Catherine and the other one, Horeb, or sometimes Sinai. I think we have a couple more. I'm not sure. Would you go to the next one? Yes. You can see the Yam Suf, or the Red Sea in the background, but it's not, in this case, it's the side of Masada. But it's the same, isn't it? Absolute waste. How would Moses climb Sinai? And next, if there is one, I think that might be, yeah. Now, would you just put that on fan for a minute, because I want to make a comment. I've got about, I guess, five more slides. That's perfect, thanks. No, the last one was Masada. But I don't think you can tell much difference. Once you've seen one desolate rock, you've seen them all. To paraphrase a famous governor. Now the point I want to make is that a picture is worth a thousand words. And it is twice as misleading. Let me say that again. A picture is worth a thousand words and it is twice as misleading. That has nothing to do with the Exodus. That has nothing to do with Moses, what you saw. Other than physically, that was the place. That was the mountain. But let me emphasize, was. Norm, would you show now the next five slides? And I want to show you the way it was. Moses was a herder of cattle, perhaps 1,000 cattle that he had to bring, and as it began to be summertime, and the heat would have been oppressive, he would have done and did do the same thing that we do in California. The same thing that John Muir did when he discovered Yosemite, or at least was one of the early white men to see Yosemite. He took his cattle and sheep and moved them to the mountains to higher pasture, where the springs were still running and where there was good pasture. And here he is on the slopes of Horeb. Next. And this is a little wadi which Moses saw. You'll notice that it is steep and rocky, but there are various shrubs that cling to it. And as I walked into this wadi, it was dry and hot, probably 95 degrees. But as I reached a point up here a little further, I took another picture and I began to notice that there was water. It was present. Next one, Norm. Yes, just below me now, about 10 feet, there was a little bubbling spring that would have been sufficient to keep me and my family and perhaps two or three other families for 2 or 3 weeks until it too dries up. But the thing I want to emphasize is, and it should be obvious, Moses wasn't stupid. He didn't take 1,000 or even if you assume it was only 100 cattle up to a hunk of rock. He took them where there was a bush which burned with fire, where there was grass, and where there was water. Next. I think the country must have looked much like this as they came to the area called Elim. And as we'll see in a minute, Elim means oaks. That is the famous place where there are 70 palms and 12 wells of water. And it means the oak forest, literally the oaks. And if you were to see that place today, you would say it looks like the moon. But they weren't misnaming it. Something happened. Norm, I think we have maybe one or two more. There is Horeb in the background. These are the hills as we cross over to Rephidim. I think it must have looked very much like that. I think maybe one more. again, the oaks at probably very similar to the area at Elim, along the Red Sea as we approach the heights of Sinai. I think that's it. Would you turn on the lights again, Ed, please? Now, obviously, I've got a lot of gall to go about taking pictures in California and saying, this is the way it was. I don't know. But I do know for sure, and I think we all know certain things, that if we have the Israelites coming out with, let's say, the very least, 5 million, 5 million cows and sheep, that they did not eat manna. What did they eat? Did you see that rocky hunk? Then those were pictures just taken last year, some of them. They ate grass. And what did they drink? They drank good, pure well water. It's true that the Lord provided on many occasions. But when they came to Elim, it was a place apparently of abundance, a beautiful oasis. And the evidence is throughout that that word desert or wilderness is only to be understood in the way which we understand, those of you who have been through Nevada, tremendous cattle country, desolate. Barren, but where you find water, you can just run a herd of 1,000 cattle. And there was, and there still is, water underneath in the Sinai. And the Israelis, in the short time that they had it, actually began developing a few resorts along the side, particularly of the Gulf of Eilat. It has tremendous potential, the same as our country, Nevada. But what happened in the meantime? It should be obvious, but I think it's one of the big things we miss when we open up our Bible dictionaries and we take a picture or take a look at Nazareth or Bethlehem or where. It represents the devastation, the rape, if you will, of civilization, of the nations upon that land. A change of climate which was predicted, which came upon that land. Now, we can see the same thing in a limited way in our country. Have any of you traveled through eastern Oregon? An old-timer tell me, and you'll find this, I think, interesting. This was several years ago, but that it was not that many years ago, perhaps 80 years ago, when the grass was abundant. And eastern Oregon was a beautiful meadowland for cattle. But I had even more dramatic example told me when I went to the New Mexico Bible School, and it must have been, well, I hate to mention it now, but several years ago, I won't go into particulars. And I met old brother Walker. Some of you may remember him. Old brother Charlie Walker. And he told me very, very accurately, we had some time to talk, the time as a young man, they were coming, interestingly, or attempting to come, here to Oregon to settle. And they were riding horseback from Texas, and they rode up through the area below the mountains, the southern mountains of what we call New Mexico, below the area some of you may know as 16 Springs, what now is called Hell, H-E-L-L, and well-named, because it looks like that rocky nothing. And he said, and he was a teenager, and I don't think he was dreaming, he said that the grass, he could remember, came over the bridle of the horse. And now there's nothing. And that's a matter of a few years. My point is simply this, that when we read the story of the Exodus, please do not look at Cecil B. DeMille's thing and think you understand what happened. Please look at the text. Because very often, and we're all guilty of this, we make some beautiful illustrations about, you know, a sort of a homily, an analogy, parable about, for example, Israel in Egypt being oppressed under the terrible bondage, being whipped daily, having not enough to eat. And then they're coming out into a barren desert. Nothing there, absolutely nothing. And then manna raining down. And we make sort of a story out of this, and we compare it. We talk about it. But it has nothing to do with what's there, or very, very little. And I don't think we should start making up homilies or parables or analogies unless we accurately understand what took place originally. Now, the reason I object to, and I always say that a picture is worth 1,000 words and twice as destructive is probably the best way of putting it, is that I'm just so tired of seeing this little pink-cheeked David, cute little fellow, slaying Goliath. It has nothing to do with our Bible. Any more than the little Samuel who was there in the temple of the Lord, lighting and entering into the holy place. Those are lovely stories for the kids, I think. I'm not even sure of that. I'm not sure of that. I think sometimes we go out of our ways with these cute stories. David, we can be sure, was a great, strong warrior when he met Goliath. Samuel was a man when the Lord called him. Now, I don't want to go into that other than to say, let's take a good look at the text before we come up with neat stories. That does sort of set the background, however, for Moses taking the cattle, and we now read in the 3rd chapter, keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Perhaps a brief comment, and anybody who would like to pursue it, I think it's very, very worthwhile. There are at least a dozen super wonderful, I don't know the words even to use, Gentiles in the Old Testament. It's almost as though what Jesus said in Nazareth was always true. Were there not many widows in the days of Elijah? Were there not many lepers in the days of Elisha? And yet the faith was to be found elsewhere. We find the same thing with Caleb in a while, if we get that. I hope we do. But what is Midian doing? As far as we know, Midian, they're a group of idolaters, those who attacked Israel later, but apparently there was a family or a group or a tribe, and I think that's a better way of understanding it, who still worship the Eternal One. And so Jethro, a priest, now I want you to think about that, because there are two men now, righteous men, who have married priest daughters. And if we get the idea that these are men who are going about butchering children and ranting and raving and cutting their bodies and falling down to golden idols, then I think we completely destroy what we're being told. There is at this time, and we'll see it later on in the 19th chapter of Exodus, there is at this time still some faith in the earth. At any rate, he came into the wilderness. Wilderness is to be understood, I think, correctly, as that which is desolate in terms of beautiful trees and perhaps what we associate as gardens, or even as Egypt, which was allotted to plots of land for growing things, which depended, of course, upon the great Yor, excuse me, the great river. He came to an area then which was pasture land, and I think very similar to what we've shown you from those pictures. And he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now notice that it is so named, the mountain of God, before the manifestation of the Eternal One. That could be that it was added at a later time. It could be that the mountain already was known as the mountain of God, and I think that's far more likely for a couple of reasons, which we'll go into later. But it is not now known as Sinai. In fact, I don't think the mountain is to be understood as Sinai. Have you ever wondered why the two names? The mountain here is clearly called the Mountain Horeb, or the mountain which is desolate. But that's what it means. Hor Koreb. And it is called the mountain of God. That, I think, is the way in which we are to understand it at this particular time. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. Now try and visualize that. I thought, unfortunately I was wise enough not to try it, but I thought I'd take one of those slides and try and figure a way of making one of those bushes burning. I thought, well, if I poke a pin in it, I know light will come through it, and it's a good thing I didn't try. But try and envision that. Moses is tending the flock. Good, hard work. Probably looking for good pasture. And as he comes to this area, probably with shade and water, he looks up, and what does he see but a bush which is burning? And it must have been a rather impressive large bush, I suggest, and not just a little shrub. And he must have realized that there was a manifestation of God. He didn't understand it, but as he approached it, he was terrified. For Moses did what everybody else who sees a manifestation of the Creator does. Moses does it later in Exodus 34. Ezekiel does it. They hide their face. Elijah does it, interestingly, perhaps at the exact same location at Koreb. Well, before we take a good look at this text, let's sing a hymn, sort of wake up and get perked up. Mary, would you lead us in hymn number 21? O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Hymn number 21. There are a couple of hymns that perhaps are more directly applicable to this chapter, but I don't think we collectively are familiar with them. And this particular hymn, O God, our help in ages past, does set, I think, an important background for the third chapter. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is revealed to Moshe. And further than that, and I find extremely interesting, it is the God of Amram, the God of his father, singular. But first of all, let's try and set just a quick background. Moses said that I will turn aside and see this great sight and why the bush is not burnt or consumed. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moshe, Moshe. And that must have really set his blood running cold. As I've said and study it, it's amazing, and I think we would find the same thing. We would feel like Mary. We would feel like Gideon. We would feel like every other one who saw the angel of the Lord, or the manifestation of the Holy One. And he said, here am I. Now those words have been identified rather foolishly with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he said much the same in Greek. But the words, hine, mean just that. Here am I, your servant. So Moses' response, though he may have been terrified, was exactly that which Abraham gave earlier. Would you take a look, and again, keep your finger here. 22nd chapter of Genesis. Notice how similar God our help in ages past, going back to his father Abraham. And we read in the 11th verse that the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, or Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hine, Lord, here I am. Behold me. Use me. I am your servant. That word is so common that we find it throughout Exodus. I've forgotten how many times, but I tend to think over 50 times. And it's in different forms. It's used in the book of Isaiah almost, again, I hesitate to say how many times, but almost as many times. And it is used by Isaiah to say, behold, here am I and the children whom God has given me. That then is prophetic of the Lord Jesus, as you know. But it is the reply of one who is ready to serve. Here am I, Lord, send me. It is one who was prepared, not only by the 40 years in Egypt, but by the 40 years in the desert. It was one who was a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is his call. And he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. You might sort of underline that. I don't want to make hills out of molehills. But I think that is important. The ground on which you are standing is holy ground. And later when Israel comes to the mountain, they are told that they must not touch the mountain. Not even so much as to put their foot on it at the pain of death. I think, and I won't attempt to push this down your throat, that that place where the bush burned was the place where Moses returned. It was not to the highest peak necessarily, although that may have been involved at times, but it was to the place of the bush. And the reason I think that is intrinsic in the text itself. And Moses turned aside and said, why is the Sinai not consumed, burnt up? And so the place from that time on was called Sinai, the place of the bush, the mountain of the bush. And that we call it to this very day, because God revealed himself as Yahweh to Moses at that time, in the bush and in the fire. As I say, I won't attempt to push that, but I think that it's probably the intention. And he said in verse 6, and these words are, I think, at least as important as Yahweh himself, the manifestation. I am the God of your father, singular, the God of Amram. And that's what the Hebrew reads, singular there. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is the way in which I think even to this day we should understand God. As a covenant God. And that is the importance of the third chapter of Exodus. Not so much, though it is interesting, and I will try and look at the whole concept of Yahweh. But not so much that we might sit here and play with the words and come up with these neat little sort of anagrams or whatever kind of thing we come up with. But so that we know that God is a God of promise. That he has promised to Abraham that he will inherit the land. And that is the revelation which Moses receives now. That now is the time to begin to fulfill that which I spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you are going to initiate the beginning of that fulfillment. Moses did hide his face, for he was afraid to see. And as we pointed out, Elijah did exactly the same thing, perhaps at exactly the same locale. Certainly it was not more than a mile away. And then the Lord said, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry. Now, I didn't mention before, but in the 23rd verse, of the second chapter, we find out that they cried to the Lord for help, and their cry of bondage came up to God. There are two verses I would like to refer you to. And again, if you'll keep your finger here, let's look at Psalm 22, Psalm 34. The point, again, I don't think I have to labor it, is not so much that they were weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, but that they prayed to God with all of their heart, and He heard them. The Hebrew words for prayer are many and varied, but this is one of the essential ones. It is to cry out to God. And so we find one crying out to God in Psalm 22. Messiah, our Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry by day and thou answerest not, and by night and I find no rest. And again, our fathers trusted. Verse 4, chapter 22. Our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried and were saved. Hebrew word, zach, same idea. There were some in Israel who were praying to God for deliverance. That's my suggestion. And again, Psalm 34. The face of the Lord, verse 16, is against evildoers to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. But when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. If the righteous in Egypt consisted of no more than Miriam and Aaron, their prayer was heard.